Yesterday, we took a look at the Apocalypse chapter 20 and verse 4. And in that particular verse, we saw how only those brethren in Christ, only those brethren in Christ who correctly identified and then separate themselves from a certain beast system, only they will live and reign with Christ in the kingdom of God. So certainly, I think we'd all agree that this is a prophecy that we all wish to understand and we all wish to obey. Now again, we started to outline what we would like to talk about this week yesterday and weren't able to finish. We'd like to again briefly outline what we're going to be discussing the next couple of days. Specifically, how are we going to identify this beast system? How are we going to identify that system which we as brothers and sisters of Christ must be separate from? Well, first of all, as we stated yesterday, we're going to take a look at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. And therein, Lord willing, shall we find the first key to identifying, to unlocking the identity of the beast system of the apocalypse. As we mentioned yesterday, there has been a tendency in our community in recent years to think of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 as simply the kingdoms of men to be superseded by the kingdom of God. And while this is true, it is nevertheless, we feel, an oversimplification of the prophecy. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 is an exceedingly important prophecy, and it is most essential that we pay close attention to the details contained therein. Because the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, brothers and sisters, provides the fundamental basis, for correctly understanding many of the major prophecies in the Bible, including the apocalypse. If we are to correctly understand the beast system of the apocalypse, we must first understand the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. Why? It's for this reason. Because the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 provides the outline of pertinent Gentile history from Daniel's time all the way up to the time when the God of heaven sets up a kingdom. Therefore, all prophecy, brothers and sisters, must be in total harmony and agreement with this historical, prophetical outline which Daniel provides for us in chapter 2. Next, Lord willing, we will take a look at the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. And therein, Lord willing, shall we find the second key to unlocking the identity of the beast system of the apocalypse, to unlocking the identity of that system which we must be separate from. And as we consider the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, we will see just how it builds upon the foundation set forth in chapter 2. And also we will take a look at a few problematical areas in chapter 7. Then, with all of this information, hopefully we will possess both keys, Daniel 2 and 7, or if you prefer, the master key to unlocking the identity of the beast system of the apocalypse, that system which we must, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we must be separate from. Now, it is not our desire to present simply an exercise in history. It is not our desire to present an exercise in history. For there is an exhortive message, which we will be considering in the prophecies, that is very, very important. Specifically, is it possible that we as brothers and sisters of Christ, is it possible that we could be identified with this system, this beast system? Is it possible that we could have her mark in our heads or in our hands, meaning quite simply that our thoughts and our actions are in some accordance with her thinking? This question, Lord willing, will we consider as the week progresses. Now, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 2. We hope that each of you have taken the time to read it. We are not going to read it this morning. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, the prophet Daniel interprets a very, very remarkable dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And brothers and sisters, it's an interpretation that provides us with the outline of Gentile history from Daniel's time all the way up to the time of the establishment of the kingdom. In the opening verses of the chapter, we find that that Nebuchadnezzar was awakened by a dream which greatly troubled him. Upon rising, the dream vanished from his mind. He only knew that he had experienced a dream of unusual magnitude. He therefore summoned his magicians, his sorcerers, his Chaldeans, his astrologers. He hoped that they would be able to make known to him the dream and its interpretation. However, when these so-called learned men of Babylon put their heads together, they weren't able to deliver. They weren't really able to tell the king what he wanted to know. Well, needless to say, the king was so upset with all of this that he issued a decree to slay all of the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his associates, who had been assigned honorary positions among the king's assembly of wise men. Daniel, though, upon hearing of this decree, asked the king for some time and told him that he would make known the dream and its interpretation. Well, that night, Daniel and his fellow captives made a very special petition to the God of Israel. They prayed that they should not perish with the rest of Babylon's wise men. Well, you know, God responded to their prayer by revealing the secret concerning Nebuchadnezzar's dream in a night vision. Therefore, with this assurance from the Almighty, Daniel then asked for an audience with the king. Now, when Daniel approached into the king's presence, he first informed him that there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, that reveals secrets and makes known what shall be in the latter days. And in this, Daniel was telling the king that only the God of heaven, only the God of Israel, maintains the exclusive ability to foretell future events. That only God, the God of Daniel, knows the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Therefore, in Daniel's opening remarks to the king was assured that the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, was most capable of revealing secrets and what would be in the latter days. Well, Daniel then proceeded to describe the dream that the king experienced. The king was told that he dreamed of a towering image of immense size and very striking appearance. The image had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver. See, I hope you can see that in the back. The image had a head of gold. It had breasts and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs of brass. It had legs of iron, and it had feet composed of a mixture of iron and clay. Now, as Nebuchadnezzar beheld this image, all of a sudden he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. And he saw this stone come soaring through the air, and he saw it strike the image on the feet with such tremendous force that the whole image was overturned and broken into pieces. And then a most unusual thing happened. This stone that smote the image in the feet became a great mountain and then filled the whole earth. I think we'd all agree that this was a very, very unusual dream for a Gentile monarch to have. A very mysterious dream. But what did it all mean? Well, after describing the dream to the king, Daniel then proceeded to reveal its true meaning through the inspiration of God. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that the dream meant this. It meant that five world empires would arise during the course of history. The first four of these empires would be humanly governed. But the fifth world empire would be divine. Now, let's take a brief look at history and see just how history has fulfilled the requirements of Daniel's interpretation. First, let's consider Babylon, the head of gold, 604 BC to 539 BC. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that thou art this head of gold. Thou meaning Babylon. So we can see, brothers and sisters, that Babylon, the head of gold, Babylon became the first humanly governed world empire represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. And indeed, the golden head of the image was a most appropriate symbol for the Babylonian system. It was an empire of splendor, wealth, luxury, perhaps unsurpassed by any of the world empires which succeeded it. History tells us that Babylon dominated the then known world. She conquered nations such as Assyria, Lebanon, Moab, Ammon, Syria, and Palestine. It almost goes without saying that throughout the then known world, Babylon reigned supreme. But her dominion, brethren, was not to be permanent. For over 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Isaiah the prophet foretold of Babylon's utter ruin. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "The burden of Babylon which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, and Babylon the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged." Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 22. Today, brothers and sisters, the desolate ruins of ancient Babylon are a silent testimony or a silent witness to the absolute truth of Isaiah's words. The Babylonian Empire did come to an end when the Medo-Persians took the capital in 539 BC. And thus, the golden head of the image gave way to the breast and arms of silver. And so, Medo-Persia, the breast and arms of silver, 539 B.C. to about 333 B.C., became the second humanly governed world empire represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that this second kingdom would be inferior to the first being the Babylonian. And indeed, in wealth and in splendor and luxury, it was. But Medo-Persia did continue as a world power for a little over 200 years until it was finally superseded by the power of Greece. During the year 333, at the Battle of Issus, the Medo-Persian Empire was broken by Alexander the Great of Greece. And so Greece, the belly and thighs of brass, 333 BC to about 30 BC, became the third humanly governed world empire represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that another third kingdom would arise, which would bear rule over the earth. And undoubtedly, these words found their fulfillment in the conquest of Alexander the Great of Greece, who became one of the most successful generals in the history of man. With lightning speed, he extended his rule throughout the then known world until, as legend has it, he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Alexander's triumph, however, was short-lived. For at the very zenith of his power, he died at the young age of 33. Now, this was an event that you could say threw the Grecian Empire into some turmoil, as a long period of war ensued, which did in fact result in a fourfold division of his Grecian Empire, each division under the leadership of one of his four generals, who were, by the way, Seleucus, Ptolemy, Cassander, and Lysimachus, and we'll have a little more to say about them perhaps tomorrow. Ultimately, all of this was absorbed by Rome, the Roman Empire. And so Rome, the legs of iron, became the fourth and the final humanly governed world empire represented in Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, Daniel told the king that this fourth kingdom would be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. Truly, with the strength of iron, the legions of Rome marched to world domination, becoming this fourth and final humanly governed world empire. With unceasing drive, she conquered nations such as Gaul, Spain, Britain, Europe, Syria, Mesopotamia, the last Grecian stronghold, Egypt in about 30 BC, and Palestine. Throughout the then known world, Rome reigned supreme. Now, I hope you can see this map in the back. It is a little bit small. Around the year 395 AD, something very interesting happened in the Roman Empire. Upon the death of the Roman Emperor Theodosius the Great, the Roman Empire became permanently divided into two separate administrations. Western Rome, this area here, with headquarters in Rome, Italy, or later in Ravenna, Italy, and Eastern Rome, this area here, with headquarters in Constantinople, or what we would call today Istanbul, Turkey. Now, we would also note that each half of the Roman Empire had its own respective Roman emperor. There was an emperor reigning in the western half of the Roman Empire and also a Roman emperor reigning in the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Now, although it was still considered one empire, it was nevertheless divided into two separate administrations, permanently divided. Now, this we will suggest is represented by the fact, is represented in the image by the fact that there were two legs of iron, one in the eastern half of the Roman Empire and one in the western half of the Roman Empire. Now, regarding the last phase of the image, the last part of the image, and we would ask that you please look at these verses. Verse 41. Daniel revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that the Roman world, now remember, the Roman Empire is the iron in the image, that the Roman Empire would become divided, verse 41. It would be partially strong and weak, verse 42. And it would not cleave one to another, verse 43. Now, this last phase of the image is commonly known as the foot period. If you recall, Nebuchadnezzar saw feet composed of a mixture of iron and clay. Now, what are we to understand this terminology to mean, this Roman iron mixed with clay? Well, quite simply, brothers and sisters, this terminology indicates that the Roman Empire would undergo a number of changes, a number of changes in its character or its constitution before its destruction by the Fifth World Empire. The Fifth World Empire being the Kingdom of God, that stone which would smite the image in the feet. Now, where are we to look for the fulfillment of this prophecy concerning the foot period, this Roman iron mixed with clay? Well, initially, this change in the Roman Empire, this change in the Roman Empire began to take place in the West. In the West. When the western leg of the Roman Empire collapsed under the weight of successive barbarian invasions. At this time, it could be said, now incidentally, this is around the year 476 AD. This is when the western leg of the Roman Empire was absorbed by 10 barbarian tribes, which we'll talk a little bit more about later. But initially, this change in the Roman Empire began to take place in the West in about 476 AD when the western leg of the Roman Empire collapsed under the weight of successive barbarian invasions. At this time, this 476 AD period, it could be said that the western leg of the Roman Empire went into her foot period, iron mixed with clay. Weak and strong nations, divided, one not cleaving to another. But what about the eastern leg of the Roman Empire? When did the eastern leg go into her foot period? Well, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire did not go into her foot period until 1453 A.D., It wasn't until 1453 A.D. that the eastern leg of the Roman Empire was finally absorbed by mostly the Ottoman Turk. So it therefore could be said that the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, now remember, that's in Constantinople, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire went into her foot period in 1453 A.D. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, quite simply, it means this. In order for us to understand In order for us to understand what the Bible is telling us about this foot period, east and west, we're going to have to consider two separate histories. The history of the foot period of the western half of the Roman Empire and the history of the foot period of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Now, this is very important. The prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 requires that the Roman influence remain in the foot period of this image. This is absolutely necessary because the feet are composed of iron. And iron, brothers and sisters, is the metal which corresponds to Rome. So even though the western leg of the Roman Empire came to an end in 476 and went into her foot period, Roman iron influence must continue on in that area of the world from 476 all the way up to the time of the establishment of the kingdom of God, when that stone smites the image in the feet. And even though the eastern leg of the Roman Empire came to an end in 1453, Roman iron influence must continue on in that area of the world from 1453 all the way up to the time when the kingdom of God is established. Again, when this stone smites the image in the feet. So, the question is this. Does Roman iron influence consistently, historically, appear in the foot period of Nebuchadnezzar's image? Does it consistently, this Roman iron influence, does it consistently and historically appear in the foot period of Nebuchadnezzar's image? Will history bear it out? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is yes. History clearly shows a continuation of Roman iron influence in the west from 476 and in the east from 1453, all the way up to our day in 1985. And Lord willing, we'd like to demonstrate that. First, let's consider the west. The western leg of the Roman Empire came to an end in this 476 AD period. The reason we mention 476 is because this is the traditional date which historians use in relation to the fall of the city of Rome itself. So the western leg of the Roman Empire came to an end in 476 AD as a direct result of successive barbarian invasions. At this time, it could be said that the western leg of the Roman Empire went into her foot period. Iron mixed with clay, strong and weak nations, one not cleaving to another. Now, history tells us that this was fulfilled, this western foot period was fulfilled when the western leg of the Roman Empire, or her territories, became divided among 10 barbarian tribes. Now, these tribes were the Huns, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Burgundians, the Gepids, the Lombards, the Franks, Suevi, Alans, and Bavarians. Now, these tribes settled in what we know today as mostly Western Europe. Now, upon the absorption of the western leg of the Roman Empire by these barbarian tribes, a guy by the name of Odoacer, a Herulean Goth, became the first barbarian to reign in the western half of the Roman world. And even though Odoacer replaced the Roman imperial system of government with his own Gothic system, the important thing for us to make note of is this. Roman iron influence continued on. The Roman light, brothers and sisters, was never totally extinguished. The Roman And Odoacer himself governed Italy under the title of patrician, a title which was conferred upon him by the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire. Now remember, during this Western foot period, the Eastern Roman Empire is still a thriving entity in Constantinople. Okay, now, a few years later, in about 493, Odoacer was deposed by another barbarian, Theodoric, king of the Ostrogoths. And although Theodoric was a barbarian Goth, it is important for us to make note of this. His modus operandi, or his mode of operation, was very much Roman in flavor. He basically maintained all of the old establishment and the titles that were common under the Roman imperial system. The Roman imperial coinage still continued to be minted. In fact, brothers and sisters, Roman iron influence continued in such strength during Theodoric's reign that Fletcher, in his book, The Making of Western Europe, states that in his latter years, the Ostrogothic king, Theodoric, appears almost as an emperor of the West. Now, a few years later, after much effort and struggle, Justinian, who was the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire, he overthrew this barbarian Gothic system in Western Rome, and he reestablished, to a degree, Roman imperial rule there. Now, during the years of his reign, Justinian, between roughly 533 to 554 AD, during the years of Justinian's reign, a certain power which had been growing in political clout for almost 200 years, really began to come into its own. During the years 533 to 554 AD, Justinian proclaimed the Bishop of Rome, Italy, the Bishop of Rome, Italy, to be the universal authority over Christendom. And he also granted the Bishop of Rome, Italy, or the papacy, if you will, control over certain municipal and provisional governments in the western half of the Roman world. And indeed, brothers and sisters, the Bishop of Rome, Italy, the papal system, had been growing in political clout for almost 200 years. Ever since the time when the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great made the papal system the religion of the Roman Empire, and he did grant to the papal system a limited amount of temporal authority in the empire. And from that point forward, papal power and influence was on the rise. And by the time we get to Justinian, it could truly be said that the church and the state had become united. That which the church dictated, the state supported. Gibbon brings this out in his book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, where he states that Justinian labored with fire and sword to establish the unity of the Catholic faith. Now, this power and authority granted to the papacy by Justinian began to gain a much greater impetus when during the years 590 to 604, Pope Gregory the Great expanded papal power and influence by boldly assuming the political role of, now listen to this, Emperor of the West. Now, brothers and sisters, those are not my words. Those are not the words of any Christadelphian. Those are the words of a Professor William Langer of Harvard University, who has authored a very fine historical work, which I have with me. It's entitled simply An Encyclopedia of World History. It's a work of about 1,500 pages. It presents ancient, medieval, and modern history, and it's chronologically arranged. When it comes to helping us elucidate the prophecies, we will suggest to you that this book is very, very valuable. Every Christadelphian should have one in their libraries. An Encyclopedia of World History by William Langer. Again, in his words, Pope Gregory the Great, quote, boldly assumed the role of Emperor of the West and all the powers of a temporal prince, end quote. He governed the nation of Italy. He appointed the governors, and he conducted the affairs of the military. So Roman iron influence continued on in the western half of the Roman world. In 756, the Frankish king Pepin granted territories to the papacy, which became the foundation of the Papal States. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the Papal States, these were territories in central Italy over which the papacy ruled or governed. These territories, by the way, included the city of Rome. So again, in 756, this Frankish king Pepin made what has become known as the Donation of Pepin. He granted territories to the papacy in central Italy, including the city of Rome, which became the foundation of the Papal States. Now, in 800 AD, this Roman iron influence reached new heights when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire, which would become a major factor in the religious and political affairs of Western Europe. Now, during this period, this Holy Roman Empire period, the emperor and the papacy jointly ruled in the western half of the Roman world. Although there were peaks and valleys in this relationship, generally the papacy exercised ecclesiastical authority, which was backed by an emperor with military or political authority. However, by the 1200s, papal power and influence had reached such proportions that the papal system was assuming the responsibility of either accepting or rejecting the emperor-elect. Now, the Holy Roman Empire period lasted for about 1,000 years. Now, remember, we're in this western foot period of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The Holy Roman Empire period lasted for about 1,000 years, from about 800 AD to about 1809. In 1809, it was finally overtaken by Napoleon Bonaparte, who subsequently made the Pope a prisoner at Fontainebleau. However, upon the defeat of Napoleon in 1815, the Protestant powers restored the papacy to his pontifical throne and papal states. Now, in 1866, an Italian military man by the name of Garibaldi began what has become known as the famous invasion of the Papal States. Again, these Papal States were these territories in central Italy, including the city of Rome, over which the papacy ruled or governed. Garibaldi commenced this invasion in about 1866. And finally, in about 1870, he was able to defeat papal armies. Defeat papal armies. And in 1870, the city of Rome, Italy, was taken away from the papacy. But it was only temporary, brothers and sisters. It was only temporary. For in 1929, the papacy and the government of Italy signed and ratified the Lateran Treaty. They signed and ratified the Lateran Treaty, which restored a section of the city of Rome, Italy, to the papacy. A section of Rome, Italy, over which he could rule. And there, brothers and sisters, the papacy remains unto our very day in 1985. In his own sovereign state, a section of the city of Rome, the papacy is, and we're going to give you a lot of adjectives to think about, but they're very, very appropriate. The papacy is the last remaining authoritative vestige of an ancient empire, the Western Roman. So, brothers and sisters, we have the last vestige of Roman iron influence today in the papacy and also in the 10 kingdoms of the old Western Roman domain. These kingdoms are known today as primarily Italy, France, Spain, Belgium, Luxembourg, mostly Western Europe. So, history does clearly show a continuation of Roman iron influence in the West from 476, the commencement of the Western Foot Period, all the way up to our day in 1985. But what about the East? What about the eastern leg of the Roman Empire? Well, as we stated earlier, the eastern leg of the Roman Empire did not go into her foot period until 1453. It wasn't until 1453 that the eastern leg of the Roman Empire was finally absorbed by mostly the Ottoman Turk. But brothers and sisters, let's remember this. Even though the eastern leg of the Roman Empire came to an end in 1453, Roman iron influence must continue on in that area of the world from 1453 AD until the time of the establishment of the kingdom. Why? Because the feet have iron in them, the metal clearly associated with Rome. So the question, therefore, is this. Does the Roman iron influence consistently and historically appear in the Eastern foot period of the image? Will history bear it out? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is yes. And history does bear it out. Now, we won't have time to go through all of this today, but perhaps in the few minutes that remain, we can provide somewhat of an introduction. This isn't going to take anywhere near as long as the examination of the Western foot period of the image. It's going to be contained within the quote you see. Now, before we can discuss the eastern leg of the Roman Empire, it is very, very important that we understand one very important fact, and the fact is this. In history, the Eastern Roman Empire centered on Constantinople is usually known as the Byzantine Empire. Byzantium being the ancient name of Constantinople, now called Istanbul. So, brothers and sisters, when thinking about the Eastern Roman Empire, it is important to remember this, that the Eastern Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire are one in the same system. Anytime you hear the name Eastern Roman Empire or Byzantine Empire, they are two different names that represent the same identical system. Now, tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to look at a quote from a gentleman by the name of Obolensky, who has written a book entitled Russia's Byzantium Heritage. And in this quote, he's going to show us, first of all, what constituted the Eastern Roman Empire before going into the Foot Period. And then once having done that, as we continue on, he will show us exactly what constituted the Foot Period of the Eastern Roman Empire. What the Eastern Roman Empire was like once it went into the Foot Period in 1453. And also, a very interesting part of this will be Russia's participation in the Eastern Foot Period of Nebuchadnezzar's image, a point which we feel has been sadly neglected in many of our modern writings. We're a couple of minutes short. I think, though, it would be a good place to break, and we'll take up here tomorrow.